I didn't get a chance to tell Randy yet, but Josh, you're going to have to tell your cousin Zach that he's an usher now, okay? Yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of James. Book of James. Going through the book in the last 3 weeks, we've made it through the first chapter. And today I want to look at, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Once again, a very interesting book. I want to take our time going through this. This is the half-brother of Jesus. When Jesus was alive, his four brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't follow him. And then after he was dead and rose from the dead, he was on this planet for 40 days later. Most Christians don't know that. It's kind of talked about in the Bible, but it was not talked about in church often. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he was on the earth off and on for 40 more days. And on that 40th day, he finally ascended and was gone. But during that time, he met with his brothers, James and Jude and Josiah and Joseph Jr., essentially. Two of them became believers, James and Jude. Jude wrote the book of Jude, and James wrote the book of James. James also became the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And at the time of his writing, at his time of being pastor there, he was speaking to a very unique crowd. As we read the Bible, we read it from Matthew to Revelation, and we think it's in order. It's not even close to being in order, the time written. This is more than likely the first book written. And it wasn't written to a Christian church at large, mostly full of Gentiles. This is written by a Jewish convert, James, to a Jewish church of converted Jews who were meeting in a synagogue as opposed to a church. The meeting of churches didn't really take over until about 49 AD. This is written probably before then, 3 or 4 years, and they were still meeting in a synagogue. And so he wrote this book to a group of believers in his church, which are Orthodox Jews who've gotten saved, and they're going to his church. It become an encyclical letter ultimately, which means it'll be cycled throughout all the churches throughout time. But at this time, it was written to his church. And he was writing about some basic daily issues that he saw that wasn't occurring correctly, or things that were happening that shouldn't be. And he was addressing them. But the way he addressed them was such that as the years were to come, and Paul then would write his 13 of the 27 New Testament books, his focus was on grace by faith. You are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By faith are you saved through grace. By faith are you saved through grace. By faith are you saved through grace. And then they're looking at what James wrote 10, 15 years before that. And James's work says, you say you've got faith and you don't have any works, your faith is dead. And so they had a hard time reconciling that. So Paul's writings were accepted much sooner than James's, and the church fathers accepted James, and a few years later accepted Revelation, and then the New Testament was completed. So what made James so complicated was he's talking about the kind of faith that's alive. Not the kind of faith that's evidenced by what you say, but the kind of faith that's demonstrated to the world by what you do. You know, it's one thing to say that you're this and that, but if you don't act like it, it doesn't really, it's not a disclaimer. If I say that I'm a Christian, but I don't act like it, that doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. James just says it just means your Christianity's dead. Not in to the extent of which you're not a Christian, but to the extent of what is appropriate or helpful to those on the outside. A live faith is not only a demonstration of what you believe, it's a help for others. A dead faith doesn't necessarily mean you don't have faith. It just means in all applicable means, it has no value to others. And that's why James was accepted so many years later, because that's what he discussed. Next week in chapter 2, midway through, we're going to get into that more specifically, because that's the passage that took them 250 years to accept, to become part of the Bible. But this passage is leading up to it. It actually starts in chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Remember back in the early part of the chapter, it said in verse 19 of chapter 1, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to be angry. Well, when James is saying be quick to hear, His vernacular of the early language had more to do with being active and also what you do. You say you hear, but what are you doing? You hear someone struggle. It's like someone saying, I have a need for this. And then you hearing him and saying, well, I'll pray for you. And you walk away with the ability to have helped, and you didn't. We have to make wise decisions, but the Christian church nowadays is so paranoid. They're so programmed, like the world, to not want to give for fear we may be taken advantage of. All I can say is we need to get over ourselves. I'd rather be hosed all day by somebody who took advantage of me than not give to somebody that I could help who in turn really needed it. If you fool me, it's a shame on you. I gave a guy money one time and he went out that day and he got arrested that night for cooking meth in his van. Whatever. I didn't make a mistake. And who knows, that guy might get saved someday. We are so careful about protecting our identities. So careful of coming across a certain way. So careful of not being duped. So careful of not looking foolish. Doesn't that all scream kind of egocentric? Doesn't it all scream it's about me? One of the seven deadly sins, a proud look, lying tongue, envy, wrath, vengeance, jealousy. It's all about me. What I want. Christianity is supposed to be about what someone else needs above you. Of course, if you go and see most of your therapist, your psychologist, or your medical doctors, or anybody else in that realm, they'll tell you that you're not taking good care of yourself. And many times that's the case. But when you're taking care of yourself to the point where you're hurting others around you because of taking care of yourself, it's wrong. What is the Christian word, the godly word for love as God towards man? Agape, right? It's not eros, having to do with the erotic love. It's not phileo love, which is a friendship love. It's agape love, which says, I love your needs, and your things that you need are more important than what I need. So if there's a couple having trouble, and that's every couple that's ever been married, has trouble, a lot of times it stands on, we all want what we want. We got it backwards. There's no 50-50 in love. It's 100-0. All. And if you get something back, that's wonderful. And problem occurs if you constantly give and don't get anything back. But the idea is, I love you enough to put you in front of me. And you know, sometimes that demonstrates itself in church, or on the street, or with your family, or with the neighbors you don't like. How can you best demonstrate the love of God? Giving them a tract, or being kind to them when they don't deserve it? Not being angry, loving them. I know what you're saying, I know what you're doing, I don't like any of it, but your soul is more important to me than the fact that you haven't mowed your yard for 3 weeks. Your well-being in Christ for eternity is more important to me than your kids are mean to my kids on the bus. And you might need to punch them in the nose if you're those other kids. I'm not recommending that, I'm just saying. But stuff happens. But honestly speaking, it's about souls. And we don't like to think that way anymore. We like to think that our own little world, mom and dad and kids or grandparents or brothers and sisters, community, this is the center, this is the nucleus of what we protect. And there's a truth to that. But on the other hand, man, we're just this big. There's more. There's 8 billion people on the planet. 7 billion plus are going to die and go to hell if they were to die today. Probably 7.5. Who knows? No one does. How many people accept Christ as Savior? Very few. Two religions of the world take up almost half, and they don't recognize Christ as Savior. They're not enemies, humanly speaking. I've never been killed or bombed by a Russian or a Chinese guy or woman. I don't like their politics. I don't like how they treat their people. But you know, their souls are as important as yours and mine. Jesus died for them too. When he was on the cross, he was dying for little bitty dudes and big dudes and white dudes and black dudes and yellow dudes and brown dudes and dudes that were going to live 2,000 years later, and the soldiers at the foot of his cross that day, and those who were Republicans and Democrats and those who didn't believe in anything. He died for all of them. Everyone. And we give ourselves the permissible right mentally to respond to people a certain way because ideologically we don't agree with them politically? Are we stupid? How many Republicans go to heaven because they're Republicans? How many Democrats go to hell because they're Democrats? And vice versa, I must say. But how many? You go to heaven and hell because you accepted Christ as Savior, or you have not. So, although these things are important because they help us be accountable to legislate the world that God has given us stewardship to do, we can't lose focus of the most important thing. Whether I like you as a person or not, I still don't want you to die and go to hell. I want you to go to heaven. You know, if you do something terrible in this world, you kill two girls that live in Delphi, you're going to die in prison. But that doesn't mean you can't find Christ in prison. People don't like the thought of that sometimes, but it's true. If God didn't forgive sin, we're all goners. If any of us deserved it, the only ones of us that went to heaven that deserved it, there'd be none of us. As a matter of fact, this passage is going to talk about that very thing. We humans tend to judge everything, but we fail to see that we're on a horizontal plane with everybody else. If I'm 100 feet in the air, and I'm looking down at every human, I can't distinguish if you're 6'8 or 4'3. You know? You look this big. Now on the ground, oh, it looks so different. But from the perspective of God, ontologically, vertically, if you will, we are humans. Now, he doesn't see us as pieces of dust. He died for us. But the gulf between us and God is evidenced more than that than it would be standing side by side somebody on this planet. We judge with nuances of difference like this. There's so much range between us and God, and yet God extends himself down to us and has forgiven us. But we want to judge someone else over here who's on the same level. How silly is that? How wrong is that? How human is that? That we have a big old beam sticking out of our eye, like the old New Testament proverb, big old beam sticking out of our eye, but we want to reach out and knock the one out of yours. And we can't get out of the way because the beam out of ours. We're judgmental. The best of us are judgmental. The best of us have a hard time forgiving. The best of us have a hard time forgetting. Forgetting stuff, or you don't have to. Forgiving is essential. That's the Christian element. That's why we Christians don't think we're all that in a bucket of chicken. We are simply forgiven sinners. Who, for some reason, God's grace, he's let us see the truth, and we've espoused it. And because of that, we're thankful and grateful. And now our attitude should be, now what can I do? Not that look what I am. I'm nothing but a sinner, saved by grace. But God, you gave us these gifts. Help me use them. It's funny because in verse 26 of chapter 1 of James, it talks about the idea a proper religion. And this isn't religion in the sense of doctrinal. This is religion in the sense of practice. And it says, if any man among you seem to be religious, but you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart, and this man's religion is vain. If you don't have the control to guide and maintain your own tongue, your religion is in vain when it comes to that. Pure religion, verse 27, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. A false form of it is that you feel entitled to allow your rage to demonstrate itself because of the entitlement. Because of a Christian liberty that we all have by virtue of our faith, we allow ourselves to say what may be true, it may just be poorly timed. The Bible says to speak the truth. Is that correct? Is there a comma anywhere in there?
No.
Yes. Gotcha. To speak the truth, comma, in love. Speaking the truth in love. So, speaking the truth isn't carte blanche to just hammer people with truth. You speak the truth in love, which demonstrates the intent of why we're sharing the truth. You speak it in love, and the world may still hate you for speaking the truth in love, but the fact of the matter is it tempers everything. There were times Jesus was very straightforward with Nicodemus, with others like that. He said, down, you know, Nicodemus, oh, master, great rabbi, we know that you are of God because you do such wonderful things. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. But yet the woman caught in the well, the woman caught in adultery. At other times, he was very kind. He basically understood the situation without compromising truth and shared truth in the best way for them to hear it without compromising that truth. He spoke in love. He didn't spoke in love according to how he understood it. He spoke in love as he understood the other person would understand it. So you're not just whitewashing stuff down. You're not diluting it down when you're being gentle. Some think, well, just give it to him straight. No, don't just give it to him straight. Do you give a baby a steak? You take care of things. You do it the right way. And if God gives you the wisdom to see how you could disseminate that and parse it out, to give it to a person that they can hear you, and you get out of the way of the message. Because if you're so big and angry and tough and you say it so loud, they can't hear the message because they're backing up because of what you're saying and who you are. The goal is not to scare people. It's for them to hear us. So what do we have to do so that someone will hear us? We got to get out of the way and let the word speak. And most of the time we do that by demonstrating that we love them or we care about them and we put them above ourselves. It's not popular to pray for somebody who doesn't want to pray with you. So tell me thinking of them. They may think you're weird and then you're not cool anymore. Like that's going to matter 10, 20 years from now. Or 1,000 or 100,000 years from now. What is going to matter is that that person may come to know Christ and God might have let you be a part of it. Wouldn't that be cool? To think that a mortal enemy or someone you haven't liked since middle school because she stole your boyfriend or he took your baseball out of your glove and lied to you and you want to beat their head in for the next 40 years, wouldn't it be neat to know you could forgive them and maybe God will use you to help them come to Christ? And a million years from now, you guys are walking around the gigantic cube of heaven, and we get to see what's going on, and there they are. God reminds you how to part of that. Would that be neat? Does anybody think that's neat? That's the best thing there is. I mean, God let me be a reason you get to be here. God let that person be a reason I get to be here. But we all get to be here because of you, Lord. Well, how cool is that going to be? And so James is talking to believers in his church, Jews who were raised as Hebrews, who have now espoused Christ. And he's saying to them, visit the widowless. There's no welfare in these days. There was no CPS. There was no family services. The motherless, the fatherless, the widows, they were basically destitute. So the church would help take care of them. They said, you want to show pure religion, demonstrative faith, essentially. Don't be using your demonstrative faith through the abilities to speak because you have permission to do so as a Christian to let somebody have it. You show it by giving, by doing, by giving to the fatherless, the giving to the widows, helping those things out. You want to demonstrate your faith? Don't do it by yelling and getting mad in a righteously indignant way. Help. 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 And then chapter 2. In the Greek, it's all the same. Verse 26 starts the whole new passage of chapter 1. For some reason, Erasmus through the King James and then following through the Septuagint, all those, has started it right here. But it's actually the same context. It says, my brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respects to persons. Now, if you look, take that out of context, it's almost what it is within context. But within context, according to verse 26 and 27, it makes sense. If anyone among you, verse 26, basically cannot bridle their tongue, you're demonstrating a lack of faith. Then you show your faith in verse 27 by demonstrating in such a way as by giving to those who have much less than you, the poor. Back again, verse chapter 2, verse 1. Brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Like this is like number two. Now, I don't want you to have respect of persons. Anybody have an idea how big a deal that is? That is enormous. What does it mean to have a respect of persons? I'll read the next couple of verses. For example, verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, And there come also in a man, a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, King James, of course, wearing the beautiful clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place. And you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit at my foot. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Wow. Now, I know it's never happened to any of us at any time in our lives. But you know, there are people out there who respect people more because they've got more money than others. Crazy thought, isn't it? Isn't that a horrible thought? To think that a guy comes in wearing an Armani, wearing 600 pairs of shoes, or $600 shoes, he's got a nice car, he pulls up in there, he goes through town, people run to him to shake his hands. The guy that doesn't have any money, hair's not done just right, hadn't had his eyebrows fixed, his beard colored, driving a car that's kind of beat up, people running and shaking hands with him. Now that's the world. The world respects money and power. How you look and dress and smell and act and talk and walk. In the kingdom of God, in the heaven of God, in the church of God, it's not supposed to be that way. The person who walks in here with barely a penny to his name is supposed to be lifted up as high as anyone else. And someone who is especially wealthy or whatever is not supposed to be granted any kind of favor one way or the other. Everyone should be treated the same. We don't have seats that are, well, we do have assigned seats basically, but they're not really spoken of. But I mean, if your church gets to the point where this person walks in, everybody flocks around them, and they're treated differently, and this person is ignored, I hope our church never becomes like that. That is wrong. Absolutely wrong. Jesus loved the poor. As a matter of fact, he said, the poor you're going to have with you always. Always. We as humans believe, and even though we're told otherwise, we somehow believe in our small, pedantic, perfunctory minds that are very linearly limited, that if a person doesn't have a lot of money and wealth, it's because of something negative about them. That is untrue. Untrue. And if someone has extreme wealth, they must be exceptional in some way. Also untrue. If you had to kill your way to the top, does that make you better than someone who didn't do anything evil, who's barely making it? Are you kidding? And because your great-great-grandpa was a millionaire, and now you are through third generations, you may not have been somebody who could make $5 an hour on your own. And it don't make you good, and it don't make you evil. Christians love Jesus Christ the Savior, and they try to give others that truth. No one is better than anyone else. No one is better than anyone else. Ever. They are not. It is our nature, and it's not wrong to admire someone who's done great things, but just know their essence is not better. You know, there's some people I really admire, but they're not better than me. They're not worse. We are all sinners made of dirt. Saved by grace through faith. That's it. Now, what we do with that, we're going to let God judge that. As a matter of fact, we can't judge that. And that doesn't happen until the Bema Seat, where the Bible says that, and Jesus will try every man's of what sort it is, the intent and motive behind his behaviors. We can't judge intention and motives. We're told not to judge intent and motive. We can judge behavior. We can't judge intent of behavior. So we can't judge anyone. Just because someone gives you a look doesn't mean they're thinking what you think they're thinking. Just because they did something doesn't mean you think the reason they did is why you think they did it. Now, you can extrapolate and you can get good at it and you can wonder, but you're a human. We're all imperfect. God knows the reason, and God only knows. But we as believers, everyone is the same. We treat them all as equal. There are no high seats in our church or low seats. In the Jewish synagogue that James is writing to, the people whom go there, to whom is reading this letter, there was levels. And the wealthy stayed at this level and sat here. And those who were really poor were on the floor, would have to look up at the speaker. And those who were especially wealthy were elevated so they could be seen by others. And so they were walked down the aisles and they were sitting in special seats. Like the king or the queen or somebody of importance at an opera or a musical, they walk him in front of everybody and set him down so they can sit up there in the front and everybody look at him the whole time. It's not to be that way in the kingdom of God. Our God wasn't born in a palace with thousands of people around him. He was born in a feeding trough in a barn with a 16-year-old mom, or 15, and an 18-year-old dad. Nobody else there. This 18-year-old dad helped the baby out, cut the cord, checked him fingers and toes in Abgar, named him Jesus because the Bible said so, and nobody else was there except the shepherds. And they sent him there. And the stars and the animals. My God wasn't born in a mansion. He was born in a barn, in a feeding trough. Man, I love that. He died for normal people, and we all are. Don't hate those who live a certain way. Pray for them also. But we are not to be partial. This is a big deal because James is like kind of like the hard nose of the New Testament pastoral bunch. Peter was very literal and very figurative and used a lot of adverbs and adjectives. John was very global in his 90th year. Paul was very theological in his doctrinal treatise of it all. Matthew took with the Jews. Mark talked about the Grecians and the Romans. But James talked to those born-again Jewish believers who had all this Jewish belief. And he said, you know what? It's not about what you do, how many feet you walk away on the Sabbath day. It's not about that. What are you doing with your faith? So at this point he says, if you have respect for him that wears this kind of clothing, and you say to him, sit here in this good place, but you say to the poor, sit down there, are you not then being partial in yourselves and have become judges of evil thoughts? What an interesting way of saying that. To show favoritism, according to Charles Ryrie, to the rich is wrong in a number of ways. It shows one's value system to be false. It fails to honor the poor, whom God honors. It favors those who oppress you, the rich. And it's also blatantly just out and out, it's a sin. And I like Ryrie what he says about this. Are you then not partial in yourselves? And I don't think there's a lot of people in this room that have real issues with that. But at any given time, most people in this room will want to do that. It's our nature to elevate something that we see of relevance, especially if that relevant thing that's being elevated is somehow attached to us and we get to pull along with it. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that, but that's the nature of humanity. It's the nature. It's just the way we are. But we can keep that separate. And God knows our heart. Whether anybody else could tell anything, God knows our heart. No one is better than anybody else. And that is literal. For those folks who have been poor their whole life or had difficult upbringing by virtue of poverty and things like that, you may feel inadequate and less than your whole life. And that is too bad. That's bad. If you were born wealthy and you were considered better because of it, and you were one of the cool kids and other kids couldn't hang around with you because you were too cool, that's bad. But when you accept Christ as Savior, you become a born-again Christian, you become a new creation, and you could augment everything in your universe. And at that point, we're adopted children of God. My value is not based on the fact that I'm the pastor or the doctor or anything else or anything. It does, but it doesn't have to be. It should, but it shouldn't, and it shouldn't, and it shouldn't. It's based on the fact that I'm an adopted child of God. If I lost everything, if you lost everything, if your mates left you, if your brain lifted, if your health went away and deteriorated, you know God loves you just as much then as he does now? He loves you just as much if your spouses are jerks. He loves you just as much as he always does if your kids are healthy. He loves you the same. He died for you. We are relevant. Man, that message is eternal because we could tell others who don't feel like anybody cares for them. Or the one who thinks everybody thinks they're so wonderful they don't need God, you could tell them that they need Christ and they're going to think you're crazy. But there may come a time where they do and they're going to remember that. It's never too late. The most arrogant, rude, self-centered individuals need Jesus just as much as anybody else. They're not evil. They just need Christ. So he says to them, Are you then not partial in yourselves? Are you not become judges of evil things? Verse 6 says, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats, or the Jewish judgment seats. Talking about why we're not supposed to judge like that. Verse 5 says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name of that which you are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at any one point, he is guilty of it all. The royal law, that's the first time you hear the word used here. And it was used in James. Paul never used that particular phrase, but Jesus said this law covers them all. Love all men and love God. So by loving all people, the royal law, love them first. That's a form of agape love, loving someone else. You'll notice that there's no conditions to that. To fulfill the law of God and to love in the royal law of God, we are to love others more than ourselves. It doesn't say if they deserve it. It doesn't say if they loved you first. It doesn't say if you like them. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us we're supposed to love everyone. How in the world can I like them, love them? I don't even like them. I want to smack their nose in. I'm supposed to love them? And the answer is yes. Because loving doesn't mean you like them. Loving means you care for them, their needs, above your own. Now, we parents and grandparents, but especially parents of little kids and grandparents too, I should say, we understand this on some level. That little kid's need is so much more important than your own. What would you not do to protect that little kid? To have shelter, food, love, protection. There's nothing you wouldn't do. You'd cut your hand off if you had to, because you put their need above your own. How does that demonstrate itself as you get older? We love people by giving them what they need above ourselves. Someone has a need that comes to you, but you've got a plan. And if you execute the plan you want to plan, you're not going to be able to help this person. Make it real personal. You're taking your family out to lunch at 12:15, and someone comes to you and they're really hurting for money, and you've got 50 bucks in your pocket. Your wife and kids have been wanting to go out for a while, but God's saying, give them that money. Yeah, God, but my wife's going to be mad at me. The kids have been wanting McDonald's for a long time. It's okay. I've got more money for you. What do? You talk yourself out of it, don't you? No. He's probably going to go spend it on alcohol. They don't really need it. If they worked harder and have a job, they'd have the money anyway. I'm not taking advantage of me. I can't even believe that asked me. Here I am finally getting ready to take out my kids to eat the dinner, and now this comes along. Thanks, God. I've been working so hard to save this, and all and on and shut up. You ever done that? Anybody ever been in that position? Don't raise your hand. Have you ever? And so you take your wallet out, and you give them a $50 bill, and you say, God bless you, and they walk away. And you go back and, hey, I guess we're eating at home today. Or somebody pulls up and says, hey, Pastor, we're getting ready to go to lunch. How about you and your family come with us? That kind of stuff's pretty cool, isn't it? Doesn't always happen, but it has. When we do and love others before ourselves, that means on purpose and implicitly that we will be inconvenienced. We will be taken advantage of. It may not be pleasant. And we don't even have to like the people. It's so strange to some people to think that a person you don't like, you would die for. Do you know what I mean? If you could take a bullet and save this person that you don't really like, you don't like what they represent or what they've done, but you would take a bullet so that they could live, that's love in the absence of like. Because love is bigger. You die for someone. Jesus didn't like the sins of those being committed at the time that he was crucified, but he loved us more. There is nothing about me that Jesus would like. Arrogant, independent, hard-headed. And I am too. And, you know, we're all like that. But he loves me. I don't deserve that. I just say, thank you. Now he says to me, I command you to love one another. He didn't command us to like one another. He didn't command us to forget. He commanded us to love one another and to forgive. Because both of those are conscious, cognitive decisions. They're not based on an emotional reaction to whether they deserve it or not. Because no one does. I don't deserve to be forgiven. Why should I use that as a criteria whether I forgive someone else? I was forgiven because God loves me. Now he gives me the power to forgive because he loves me. It's all based because he loves me. So I can forgive someone. That doesn't mean it's never happened. It doesn't mean it's okay. It just means I'm letting it go. You and God is between you and God. You and me is between you and me. I forgive you. You might even be dead. I have to forgive you. For my sake, not for theirs. Putting someone else first, loving others, doesn't imply hugs and warm fuzzies. It doesn't imply you finally got your heads together and you think the same way. What it means is you obey God and choose to be obedient, just like forgiveness. That doesn't mean it's all is well. It just means you choose to be obedient so you can let it go. When we obey God, we open the doors to God being unique in our lives. That doesn't mean he's going to give us special millions of dollars like snake oil on TV that you hear about, or claim it, name it, claim it, evangelist, or if you're poor it's because you're sinning, and if you're rich it's because you're faithful. All that's nonsense. We are rich in faith. Help us to appreciate the fact that God has forgiven us and made us rich in faith. The poor can have peace. The extremely wealthy can have tons of anxiety and depression and sadness. And that's typically the way it is too. Nobody gets away. Devil hates rich people as much as he does poor people. It's just for a unique way of punishing them, torturing. But God loves us all the same. Because in this 70 or 80 years, you may be poor. You may be wealthy. How about the next million? That's all going to be predicated on what I do in this world for God's sake. At the Bema, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into a place that I created for you. That's what we want to hear. Is that worth swallowing your pride, going against your own nature that says protect yourself sometimes and give? And I hope so. Because some of your favorite Christian friends may make fun of you for being that way, but Jesus didn't. He died on the cross, and all those people who wanted to die. If you're really God, take yourself down from the cross. Why would you die for them, Jesus? They hate you. What, are you crazy? Yeah. Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, thou become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, that they should be judged by the law of liberty. Basically, continue. So continue doing and speaking, so that they should be judged by the law of liberty. In verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Those who don't show mercy have little mercy showed to them. Now that's in practicality. The fact of the matter is when you're saved, God has shown you grace by forgiving you of everything. He has shown you mercy by not giving us what we deserve by virtue of our behavior. He's merciful. He does not give us what we deserve. He's gracious in that he gives us what we don't deserve, which is forgiveness and peace of mind. In the midst of a horrible background as a child, in the midst of a horrible choices you made, in the midst of horrible marriages, horrible relationship, horrible train wrecked business life, train wrecked world, in the midst of all of that, God loves you. And he can use you. And it's going to be this long. And then it's over. I mean, yesterday I was 30. Tomorrow I'll be 62. Next week I'll be 90. I'll never get that far, but next, you know, something down the road. That's how fast it goes. I've been here 32 years. Not a one of you looks the same. And neither do I. You got that right. I used to have a brown beard, you know, that was back in the day. And I don't mind that. That's kind of cool. But seeing the soup supper last night and seeing people come in, seeing how they've grown up to be adults, and some of their lives have been pictures of God's blessing, and some have been absolute nightmares of what demonstrates itself when you don't follow God. And we all know that to some degree. When we're disobedient, we have to pay for it ourselves. But that doesn't mean God leaves us. It's just hard. Our job. And James will go into that in much more detail next week. He goes into a lot of this in way more detail. The consequences of us not doing the right thing is that we're out of God's will and we don't fulfill what he wants for us. If there's anything that we want to have said to us at the end of our existence, isn't it, man, you're a good electrician. Man, you were a great teacher. I tell you, you had the best looking garden. Your car was so cool. You loved your dogs and cats. You had the neatest hair. How'd you keep all that fat off? You think that's what we're going to hear from Jesus? No, those aren't bad things. Cats and dogs are cool. What we want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I give you a little and you gave back more. I give unto you and you did for me. I told you this and you obeyed. Thank you. And all the other stuff is just fun. We want to be faithful so that when each one of us individually, without our husbands, without our wives, our parents, our children, we stand before Jesus on our knees then. Nowhere to hide, no one to blame. No time element to say we couldn't fit it into because our busy schedule. It's all garbage, and we know it. We do what we want to do because we do it, and we want to do it. If we really want something, we will do it. If you really want to smoke, you're going to smoke. If you really want a cheeseburger, you're going to get a cheeseburger. If you really want anything, you're going to get it. You'll sacrifice anything to have it. Wouldn't it be neat if we could be Christians like that, who would sacrifice so that we could do what God wants us personally to do? Globally, we know what he wants us to do, but individually, because he talks to all of us, and he goes, make up with this person, give this to this person, tell this person you love them, separate yourself from this person, tell them you're sorry, admit to this, confess this, don't do this. He tells us all the time, and we go, nope, 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 no way, nope, nope, no way, nope, nope, nope. He goes, okay, I still love you. God, I just don't understand why I'm not happy. Why am I not happy? I just don't feel fulfilled. Well, I want you to go to this and this and say, nope, 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 nope. Okay, God, no. God, I just don't understand why I'm not happy. How come I don't feel fulfilled? Well, I want you to go do this and this. Nope, nope, nope. Is it that simple? It's crazy. We do that. If our two-year-old was telling us the same scenario on that level as a two-year-old, we would say, what is wrong with you, buddy? If you hit the dog, I'm going to spank your rear end. Did you hit the dog? Yes. Did I spank your rear end? Yes. Okay. 5 minutes later, he goes, hits the dog, you spank it. Why'd you spank me? Okay. If you hit the dog, I spank your rear end. I sometimes think that's how God thinks of us. Thou shalt not, love thy neighbor, forgive. But God, I'm not happy. Well, have you loved? Have you forgiven? I love you, you're going to heaven, but man, wake up. And I think sometimes he swats us. He chastises us. He never disciplines us in the sense of a punitively like a punishment. But he does correct us like a father and a mother would a child. And I thank God for that because we need that. Because our earth may have gotten really soft with how we discipline children. Our Heavenly Father has not. And sometimes he carries us, sometimes he smacks us. Depending on what's beneficial to us. He just loves us. We never have to question that. So do your work. And while you're doing your work, do your work. I mean, maybe God will send someone your way that you could tell them about him this week. Maybe you can step outside your own stuff for a minute or two and tell someone else how they can have God in their lives. And maybe we can get away from ourselves that way a little bit. Wouldn't that be nice to do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. You'd give us wisdom and experience. Give us opportunities to serve you. Some will be pleasant. Some will be quite unpleasant. God, make it aware to us and let us be aware of your making it aware. Let us listen to what you're saying and actually hear it. And at least then we can make a choice to obey or disobey. Sometimes we get so busy and loud we can't even hear you. And although we have this sense of it, we can ignore it off as being nothing, but deep down we know it's probably something. God, help us to know. Help us to be honest about it. Thank you for never giving up on us and loving us and giving us plenty of opportunities. Lord, thank you for not giving up on us. We know when we're done when you send us home. Until then, we're not done, and we thank you for that. Now bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's all stand and sing one verse today of Tell Me the Story, Oh Happy Days, hymn number 647. Let's all stand and sing one verse of 647. Sung that song before? Not bad. Before, we used to sing that in Tennessee. I think my wife picked up those songs here. We sang these in Chattanooga all the time when we were 100 years ago. That's pretty cool. Well, everybody is welcome to be downstairs. We have a special dinner today. It is a quarterly business meeting. I love a regular food we always get. We got some pasta today. Everybody's welcome to be down there. Two or three families stayed down there the whole time cooking for us. So. We'll have to fix that next time, but I appreciate you for being down there, though. So everyone's welcome to be down there. If you want to come back for the meeting, we'll have it about an hour from now, and it'll be a quarterly business meeting. So it's nice having everyone here today. Let's close in prayer. Randy, would you close us, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together here to praise you and worship you and to hear your message, Lord. We sometimes forget that you are just looking for us to love everyone, not in any certain way, but Lord, just to put their needs above us. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We often get sidetracked and get disillusioned. But Father, it's all for you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.